Good afternoon, church. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 as we continue our systematic exposition there. One of the things that you'll notice as we continue through Matthew is there's going to be sometimes that there are bigger blocks of text that we end up preaching because we're trying to take, especially in the more narrative sections, we're trying to take blocks of thought. So kind of cover all of what Matthew was trying to communicate within that one section. And so sometimes, as we'll see today, it's kind of a struggle to condense all that and do somewhat justice to the text and get it in a reasonable amount of time. And so Brother Will assured me his message after is going to be on the relatively short side. And so you can look forward to that if you come to the second teaching after, which I would encourage you to do. What I wanted to start off with is just sort of a look back over what we've covered so far in Matthew, and also sort of a survey of some of the other things in the Synoptic Gospels that Matthew doesn't particularly talk about. And so Matthew starts off with this heralding of the birth of the promised king, the son of Abraham, the son of David, that was being looked forward to for thousands of years by God's people. The angel told Joseph in a dream, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." So there we see, hey, the promised Messiah is coming. One of his primary works is going to be salvation on behalf of his people. When you look at Matthew's birth narrative compared to Luke's, it's quite a bit more limited. Luke describes Mary and Joseph's trek to Bethlehem due to the decree of Caesar that a census be taken among all the people under his rule. And then Luke gives us some of those details that they were really familiar with around the Christmas story, things like Jesus being wrapped in swaddling cloths and being in a manger, and then, you know, the news being announced to the shepherds, and the shepherds coming to worship him. And so those are things that, hey, we know those things happen. Most of us are familiar with it. We're not going to hit that in Matthew's gospel because Matthew didn't choose to include that. And then Matthew does give us a few things that Luke didn't choose to include as well, like the visitation of the wise men that Pastor Corey preached on a few weeks ago, that came to worship this newborn king and give gifts to him. Also, Matthew includes Joseph and Mary's flight to Egypt, fleeing King Herod, and then their return there to Nazareth, which Luke and Mark don't choose to include as well. In chapter 2 of his gospel, Luke chooses to give a brief account of Jesus at the temple when he was 12 years old, and we're probably all familiar with that. And that's really the only account in Scripture we have from this very early period of Jesus as an infant, all the way fast forward up 30 years until Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And as we talked about in the introduction to the Gospels, that seems to be one of the reasons why the Gnostic Gospels sort of choose this time period of Jesus' life to sort of try to fill in with kind of crazy and wacky miraculous stories. If you weren't here for that, you can go back on sermon audio to kind of listen to my discussion of that. And so today in our text, as I mentioned, Matthew's going to basically, hey, we end chapter 2, Jesus is an infant, and now boom, hey, we're 30 years later, and we're about to see the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is going to be the first section in Matthew that sort of overlaps with the other synoptic gospels, with Luke and Mark. Today we're going to see John the Baptist. He's already begun his earthly ministry. We actually heard in Luke's gospel in our scripture reading how you've got John the Baptist was prophesied along with Jesus. We have the account, you know, the angel coming to Zechariah and the dream and all those things. And then our scripture reading ended with, hey, he grew up and he basically spent his adult life in the desert until his ministry began. So in that text in Luke, we see that an angel appears to Zechariah and stands on the right hand of the altar of incense as Zechariah is ministering there within the holy place. It's right outside of the Holy of Holies. And we heard in our scripture reading this prophecy of John's father Zechariah. This is Luke 1, verses 76 through 80. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearances to Israel. So it could be that Matthew's readers, his initial audience, was already familiar with that, so Matthew chose not to include that account in his gospel. Or it could just be, hey, Matthew wanted to get in, jump into the story of John the Baptist's public ministry. So that's where we go in our text for this afternoon, is Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Let's pray, and then we'll open up our text. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful for this time we have together and worship you this afternoon. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace and help with the preaching, Lord, that I would be able to preach your word with clarity, with power, and with unction. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and accompany the preaching, Lord. I pray for those here, Lord, that sit outside of you, that are lost, dead in their sins, Lord, that you would come and bring newness of life. I pray for your saints, Lord, that this text from your word would build them up, would edify them. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so our text today is really divided into two sections. Basically, first, we're going to see John the Baptist arising in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And then second, we're going to see him preparing the way for King Jesus. And so these two major points are going to be John as fulfillment, and then next, John as herald. So John as fulfillment, and then John as herald. And so in verse 1, we're going to begin looking at John as fulfillment. We're going to see in our second point that John was heralding Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What Matthew wants us to see is, hey, that's true for John as well. John is someone that is actually the fulfillment of prophecy in his own right. So yes, John's primary mission is to herald the way of the coming king, but he also is a prophet in his own right. R.T. France points out that there's a risk for us as Christians to see John as merely a warm-up act. You know, basically, hey, John has this little party over here, but now Jesus is going to be the rest of the story. In a sense that that's true, right? But John stands as really the greatest and last of the Old Testament prophets. And so R.T. France says he has a unique and distinctive representative of Jewish prophetic tradition. So it's in Jesus' words that we're going to see later in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." So those are pretty high words, right? And so we don't want to just kind of gloss over John and his ministry. And we're going to, as I messaged out to the church and the Signal group, what I found interesting is I studied basically everything that we're going to hear John say today, Jesus says in his earthly ministry. I didn't have time in the message to kind of cover all that. I'll be able to hit bits and pieces. But really, you know, John is preparing the way. He's laying the stage for Jesus' prophetic ministry as well. And so John, he's the greatest and last of these Old Testament prophets. And he actually is different in the sense that he has the amazing privilege of actually putting eyes on all this fulfillment from the Old Testament, even the things that he's seeing. He actually gets to see this fulfillment before his eyes. So our text begins, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So he came preaching, he came heralding, he came proclaiming the truth. The word there is used of an official who's used to proclaim the news of the coming king. You know, the herald would come in before the king was going to come into town, and he's basically coming, heralding all this truth of the king that's going to come, preparing the way for him. Matthew's going to use this word 8 more times in his gospel to speak about the ministry of Jesus and also the apostles. So what do we see that John then is proclaiming? It's a message, unfortunately, that I think is absent from many churches today. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. Unfortunately, I believe it was Joel Osteen that said he won't even use that word, won't talk about sin, right? I mean, it's something that this is going to be what we'll see the very first of John's message, the same as the very first of Jesus' message we're going to see here shortly in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So here we see, obviously that's important, right? If John's going to begin with this, if Jesus is going to begin with this, it's just nonsense to say that it's not something that Christians, that pastors should talk about, is repentance. So what we're going to see is, if we're not going to unhitch the Old Testament from our faith, we're going to see, hey, this is actually not a new message. Again, like we talked about with Jesus, Jesus is not some kind of new story. Jesus is the continuation of a very old story. And again, the message of repentance is not something that this is new reality in the New Testament. It was something that God had been preaching to the prophets all along. As you survey the scripture, what you'll see is for thousands of years, the prophets had been calling Israel, "Turn away from your idols." Which, what does that mean? That means to repent, to turn away from your idols. Come back to the one true God. So time and time again, that's the message of the prophets. And time again, Israel fails. There's a ton of confusion over this word here that's translated as repent. Roman Catholics basically understand this word as to do penance. And where that misunderstanding stems from is when Jerome translated the scriptures into Latin in the Vulgate, what he did was he translated that word into Latin, and the Latin word meant to do penance. And so, yeah, if you looked at the Vulgate, that's what you would think that word meant. And so what happened is, you fast forward about 1,000 years, Erasmus comes along and is writing a Greek New Testament. And what he finds is, when he actually dives in and looks, hey, that word doesn't mean do penance. That word actually means repent. And so in 1516, he actually does an addition that says this. And guess who read that? None other than Martin Luther. Martin Luther reads Erasmus' addition, recognizes, hey, those two things are very different, do penance and repent. And so it turns out the right understanding of this word was actually one of the sparks that started and fueled the Reformation, right? A right understanding of, okay, how do we be made right with God? Is it by doing penance, or is it by repenting? So for those of you not familiar with that word, to do penance, basically it's doing something to atone for your sins before God. So maybe it's paying money, maybe it's going to a Roman Catholic priest and confessing before him. But basically, hey, you recognize you did wrong and you think you can do something to make it up to a thrice holy God. Somehow your actions are going to be enough to make things right. Nothing could be further from the truth, right? Repentance, as we're going to see, it's way more, first of all, than just words and feelings, but it's also nothing that you can do, right? Repentance in the Bible is always paired with faith, right? It's two sides of the same coin. So when we're repenting, when we're turning from our sins, we're turning toward God. We're turning toward Christ and putting our faith and trust in what He has done. And so it's nothing in and of ourselves that makes us right with God. It's that we're accepting what God has already done on our behalf. And again, true repentance is not just knowledge It's not just feelings. It's not just, oh, I know that I did wrong. I feel guilty. I feel bad. I feel shame over my sin. Well, good, of course you do, but that's not sufficient for biblical repentance. What we see is that biblical repentance leads to a change of life. We're going to see in verse 8, John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so, hey, there's things that should actually accompany repentance if it's true biblical repentance. We talked about this as we went through the confession, right? We went through all these different theological points. How, okay, repentance is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. Those gifts from God are accompanied by regeneration, the new birth, right? We're born again, in Jesus' words. We're made a new creation with new hearts and new desires. So salvation is not some kind of buffet line where you go and select the things that you want. Salvation is a package deal. If you have true repentance, you're going to have true faith, and it's going to flow from you being born again. Again, new heart, new desires, which leads to what? It leads to newness of life. You're actually acting like a new creation because you are a new creation. You're not trying to do things to be made right with God. You're not trying to do things to become a new creation. It's a supernatural work of God within you. Then what's on the inside manifests itself on the outside. And so if you're truly repenting, you can't help but produce fruit. Those two things naturally and unequivocally go together. So what's the basis for John's call here to repent? He says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So as you go to the Old Testament, you have redemptive history, you know, unfolding over these thousands of years, and there's this growing expectation of this messianic king that's going to come, this one that's going to come in fulfillment of 1 Samuel 7, this king that's going to sit on the throne of David, this prophet greater than Moses that Moses talks about is going to arise. And so all those things are basically sitting, hey, this is going to happen. This is coming. And so what John wants us to know is, hey, that time is now. It's not sometime off here. It's not even right here. That time is now. It's at hand. These things that you've been waiting for, it's all unfolding before your eyes. So Matthew, he's the only gospel writer to use this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And he really likes it. He uses it 32 times in the gospel. And so this one, and so today what we're going to have is we have a couple of subjects being introduced. We have the kingdom of heaven. We have the Sadducees. We have the Pharisees. So I'm going to kind of, every time we get there, I'm going to do a little drill down because we're going to hear these things repeated as we go through the gospel. And so this kingdom of heaven language, it actually functions in the same way as the kingdom of God in the other gospels. And I could have spent an hour just explaining why that's so, but I'm just going to hopefully give one example that's going to demonstrate for you. All we have to do is look at the parallel text between the Gospels, and one of them is one that I've already mentioned, Matthew 4:17. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Mark, in his Gospel, Mark 1:14-15, says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Right? So these things mean the same thing. You have some people, like especially dispensationalists, they try to make it be something really different. Like, hey, we're talking about not the kingdom now, but the kingdom's really far. And honestly, it's just kind of nonsense because all you have to do is, hey, compare the text of Scripture, right? And these things are being used in the same way. And so we have to understand that's how Matthew is intending us to see it. The most common explanation for that you'll see in commentaries is that basically Matthew is trying not to give offense to the Jews wouldn't actually speak the name of God. They wouldn't say Yahweh. And so we don't actually even know how they pronounced that because there was nothing written from that time that actually preserved that for us. So when we say Yahweh, that's our best understanding of how that Hebrew word would have been pronounced. And so you can't rule that out, That's a possibility, but one of the things that makes me think maybe that's not quite right is that Matthew does actually use the phrase kingdom of God five times in his gospel. So, he's not avoiding this altogether, but it doesn't seem like that he's trying to avoid offense with the Jews by using it, right? Or it seems like he would have avoided it altogether. So those texts are 6:33, 12:28, 19:24, 21:31, and 21:43. The commentator R.T. France says this, he says, the kingdom of heaven may simply be a stylistic preference, which as such requires no explanation. It's true, it could just be, hey, Matthew preferred to use kingdom of heaven, and the other gospel writers preferred to use the phrase kingdom of God. I personally really liked the way that D.A. Carson sort of looked and summarized this. I thought it was rightly Christocentric in its understanding. He said, kingdom of heaven may anticipate the extent of Christ's post-resurrection authority. God's sovereignty in heaven and now on earth is mediated through him. Kingdom of God makes God the king, and though this does not prevent the other synoptics from ascribing kingship to Jesus, there is less room to maneuver. Matthew's kingdom of heaven assumes it's God's kingdom and occasionally assigns it specifically to the Father, though leaving room to ascribe it frequently to Jesus, for Jesus is King Messiah. So, let me make sure that you're understanding what he's saying and what it seems to me to be a very good way to understand this. He's saying that when you use the phrase kingdom of God, well, people are going to think, hey, you're talking about God the Father. That's specifically what you mean when you say the kingdom of God. It's the Father's kingdom. Yes, there's certainly truth to that, right? But if this is the reason why Matthew chose this, what he's trying to do is emphasize after Christ's resurrection, what do we see in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go make disciples of the nations, right? So it could be that, okay, what Matthew's trying to do is really emphasize here the kingship of Jesus in ascribing kingship to him and not like making that distinction as specific from God the Father. So it seems to me there's at least something to that. So Matthew's saying the kingdom of heaven has arrived. It's near. It is here. So this coming of Jesus inaugurates the kingdom. So here what we're reading, the kingdom inaugurated, and then Jesus is going to return and consummate that kingdom. So Jesus ruling and reigning now. Jesus is king now. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him now. That's not some future reality that's going to happen. So as I mentioned, Matthew's gospel ends with Jesus declaring all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, which is in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. When he goes up to the Ancient of Days, all authority is given to him. And so that fits right in with this view of the kingdom of heaven language, having this focus on highlighting Jesus as king. So now as we turn to verse 3, we're going to see what I mentioned earlier, that John is not only a prophet, he's actually a fulfillment of divine prophecy himself. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. We talked about this in our introduction. I think we've seen it a couple of times so far, how Matthew uses this specific fulfillment language when speaking of Jesus. For some reason, he chooses not to use it here when talking about John. It may be to make a distinction between John fulfilling versus Jesus fulfilling. But nonetheless, we see clearly his point is, hey, John is the one that Isaiah was talking about, right? So even though he doesn't use that exact word that we mentioned, he still says, John is the guy. This is a fulfillment of this. When we go to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, here's what we see. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. we turn over to John's gospel, what we see is that John the Baptist actually saw himself as a fulfillment of those very verses. So this is people coming and speaking to John the Baptist. This is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he, being John the Baptist, said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. So John had a very acute understanding of how he fit in to God's redemptive plan here. So he was to lay the groundwork, basically make the uneven ground level, preparing the way for Yahweh. So notice something interesting about that text in Isaiah. Who does Isaiah say is coming? Isaiah is not talking about the Messiah, right? Isaiah is saying Yahweh is coming. God is coming, right? And this one crying out is preparing the way for him. So what's the implication of that? Jesus is Yahweh, right? Jesus is this Old Testament God. And this would be a great text, a great thing to know when Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, come knocking on your door, right? That they would deny those truths. And many of these that you'll see in the notes, hey, you actually go to their New World Translation, and you can still point it out to them there, which is really helpful because they don't want to really listen to or read anything that you want to give them. But you can actually take their Bible, they're going to hand you, go, hey, how do you understand this? This Old Testament verse, this is talking about Yahweh, Jehovah. But here in the New Testament, the New Testament authors are ascribing this to Jesus. It didn't quite seem to fit in with your theology. And so this is one of those number of texts that were in the sermon notes that take an Old Testament text that in the context is absolutely talking about Yahweh. And then the New Testament author takes that text and unequivocally says, hey, this is about Jesus. And so Jesus is Yahweh. And again, this affirms what we talked about earlier, that when we speak of the kingdom of God, it can rightly be spoken of as the kingdom of Jesus, this focus on Jesus as king. But John not only fulfilled prophecy with his message, John actually fulfilled prophecy with his actions. Verse 4, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So for the Jews that we talked about, this is Matthew's primary audience, you know, is Jews that knew their Old Testament. Who would they have thought of when here it's being spoken of this guy wearing this coat of camel's hair with this belt around his waist? Well, clearly, he's speaking about Elijah. We have 2 Kings 1:8. And they're speaking about this prophet. It says, "And they answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.'" Of course this is Elijah, right? This is what Elijah wears. And so basically John comes sort of wearing the uniform of Elijah, right? It's like, hey, if someone shows up at church wearing like, hey, their Dallas Cowboys gear, we all get that, right? But hey, if you're a Jew familiar with your Old Testament, in the same way, right? Okay, you come dressed like that. Okay, I know exactly what you're trying to say with who you are. If you look at Malachi 4:5, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." So the Jews knew that this promised one that would come before the Messiah was spoken of in context of Elijah, right? And again, we understand hermeneutically that doesn't mean that somehow the prophet Elijah was going to be brought back to life, right? But I mean, you see John, hey, he's speaking a lot like Elijah from the Old Testament. So what we see here is that John, like Elijah, is wearing what would have been the clothes of the poor. And what does his diet consist of? And locusts and wild honey. I mean, he's basically eating something like crickets and wild honey out in the wilderness. I mean, he's living basically the life of a poor man out there in the wilderness. Interesting, locusts were the only insect under the Levitical law that the Jews were allowed to eat. So basically, what we see in the Old Testament prophets, what we see is John, is that basically their dress, Their actions in and of themselves were preaching against the people, preaching against all the excesses, the love of money, the love of stuff that had manifested itself among God's people at that time. Commentator Johann Bingel says, even the food and dress of John preached. Right? I think that's awesome, right? Like, man, his dress, the way he's acting, that's preaching to people. And so we see that people were coming out in droves to hear John preach, right? It's kind of like in our day, if Paul Washer decided to plant himself 20 miles outside of town, everybody's coming out, you know, to hear Brother Paul preach. Unfortunately, in our nation, not real likely to happen right now. So we pray for revival and repentance there. So verse 5 says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to hear him. So basically, he's preaching in the wilderness about 20 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the people weren't just going out to hear him. Verse 6 says, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So there we see, this is how John got his name, the Baptist, right? The focus of his ministry was water baptism in the middle of the Jordan River. So to us who are Reformed Baptists, immersing people in a river doesn't seem very odd, right? It's like, oh yeah, that's what you do when people come. Well, for the Jews back then, that would have been really, really strange, because within Judaism, there wasn't washings like that. Yes, related to the temple, there was different washing ceremonies for the priests and those types of things, but there was nothing like this. The only thing like this at the time was when Gentiles came in and wanted to become Jews. So what they would do is they was actually baptized, those proselyte Gentiles coming in. And so that's what's happening here. John's preaching, and Jews are coming in and being baptized like Gentiles. So that's a lot bigger deal than maybe what we would see just if we're just looking at it on the surface, right? I mean, what John is saying is, hey, you Jews that have strayed from God, you're actually in the exact same position as these unrepentant Gentiles over here that all of y'all look down on so much. And so for a Jew to actually come and confess their sins and be baptized, that's what they're saying is, hey, we agree with you, John. We agree that that's our situation, and we agree that we need God. And so we're coming, you know, for repentance, for confession, for cleansing. It would have been a very humbling admission. So John's baptism, what do we see? It's an outward ceremony, an outward act reflecting an internal reality. They were coming, confessing their sins. They were coming, obeying John's command to repent, and so he's baptizing them. Okay, so in verses 1 through 6, we've seen John as fulfillment. Now we're going to turn to verse 7, and we're going to look at John as a herald, as a proclaimer, as a preacher. Verse 7 begins, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. So here we have John out there proclaiming the truth, and here comes this group of Pharisees and Sadducees who are coming out to him. Here we have Matthew introducing us to these two groups of religious leaders that are going to play a prominent part as we plod through Matthew's gospel over the next few years. Basically, Pharisees, they were teachers of the law who promoted really strict outward religion. So purity and piety, very important to them. Basically, what they did was they saw themselves sort of as building a fence around God's law. So it's like, hey, we're going to take what God's law says, we're going to make up our own things surrounding that so you guys can actually keep it, right? So can you see how that misses the point? I mean, the whole point of God's law is you can't keep it. That's the problem. That's why you need God. You need, as Luther said, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of yourself. You don't need to sort of dumb down God's law to be like, oh yeah, the kindergartner could do this, so you're good, right? No. And so that was sort of their focus. Yes, we're going to create all these things, you know, with man-made traditions and hand washings and all these things. Yeah, okay, you guys can do those. So if you do those, hey, you know, you're good to go. If you do those, was the message that was being given. So for them, they saw oral tradition as being equal with the scripture with the written word of God. So these were people that were seen as super spiritual by the people, but the spirituality, it was merely external. As Jesus says, they're like whitewashed tombs, right? On the outside, they look real pretty, but inside, they're full of dead man's bones. The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the party of the aristocrats. So they basically, they consisted of many of the chief priests and the upper class of society. And so they, on the good side, they actually held to a more literal interpretation of Scripture. The problem was, it seems like the only thing they thought was Scripture was the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And so what that did was, that limited the things that they actually believed. So they didn't believe in things like angels, the afterlife, and a coming kingdom. And we actually see that in some of the texts of the New Testament that help us to see that. So as we roll forward, what we're going to see is, man, when these two groups are together, most of the time it's like this, right? They're actually clashing. Paul actually, you know, when he's being put on trial, he actually pits them up one against each other as a part of that process, because these are not people that usually like played well together, so to speak. And so from that perspective, it seems kind of odd that John groups them together and, hey, they're coming out to him. One reason might be that they were actually representatives of the Sanhedrin, which was sort of the Supreme Court or something like that for the Jewish people. It was made up of 70 of the Pharisees and Sadducees that sort of were the boss people around. So it may be that they said, hey, you guys go check this out, and they were coming out there as a group. It could be that they were actually coming out for baptism. If you have the NASB as your translation of choice, that's actually how the NASB renders it, is that they were coming out for baptism, which could also be true, because what do we know about them? Hey, they were religious hypocrites, right? And so it wasn't that they were coming out in true repentance. It may just be like, hey, here's this new thing going on. I'm going to fit right in with this, sort of to gain power and fit right in with this common movement of the people. Again, that's possible, but what we see from John's response is, hey, we know that these people weren't truly repentant. Because what's his response? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's not seeker-sensitive preaching right there, John. Like, maybe you need to rethink your audience. I think the advice you get from a lot of big evangelical preachers today. And so John's saying, basically, who warned the likes of you guys to come out here? It sure wasn't me that did that, right? I mean, that's like a boom, that's a slam, right? Like, man, what are you guys doing out here? You know, coming out for baptism, coming out saying that you're repentant. So the imagery here is basically a group of snakes that's fleeing a fire, which, you know, if you've ever built a fire out somewhere, like outside, cleared anything, and man, you start that fire, you end up with rats and snakes and all sorts of stuff just kind of flooding out of it. So that's who John's saying these guys are. These religious leaders, hey, that's y'all, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What he's saying is, these guys are religious hypocrites that are so dangerous that they're as dangerous as a snake that if it bit you, it would literally kill you. So what he's doing is, he's pointing out, hey, these guys are leading God's people down a wrong path. They're leading them down a path they would think that they can do enough on their own to be made right with God. They're like those Judaizers that Paul addresses in Galatians, right? Where he says, man, if someone comes to you preaching that kind of gospel, that's not the true gospel. And you tell them that, hey, you're anathema, you're accursed. That's the kind of language we need to have with someone that comes with a different gospel like that. And you may think, man, that's really harsh language. John, like, I can't believe that a Christian would speak like that. What's interesting is, if we just will fast forward in Matthew's gospel, we go to Matthew chapter 23, what do we see? Here's Jesus' words to the scribes and the Pharisees. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? So it makes it real hard to say that sort of language in the right context is not Christ-like when Christ actually said it. So here's what Spurgeon said about this text in Matthew 23. He said, this is Christ's utterance, let me remind you. Our modern preachers would not talk like this, even to the scribes and Pharisees who were crucifying Christ afresh. Remember, Spurgeon's preaching almost 200 years ago now. And so he's talking about it in his time. He said, modern preachers would not talk like this, even to the scribes and Pharisees who were crucifying Christ afresh and putting him to an open flame. They would search the dictionary through to find very smooth and pretty words to say to Christ's enemies. We are not of their way of thinking and speaking, nor shall there be why we desire to follow in the footsteps of Christ. So that's a good testimony for us, right? Yes, I think a lot of times people in the church get this confused. They want to have like a doctrinal disagreement with a brother and speak like John the Baptist here, right? I mean, basically, hey, flee from the wrath to come, you viper, because you baptize your kids. I mean, that's sort of, obviously that's an important issue. We're Baptists, right? But we have to understand, okay, we're talking about people coming with a false gospel, things that will damn you to hell. And as pastors, as Christians, we have to speak up with clarity and firmness against things like that. And so here, John and Jesus provide an example for us of what that looks like. So let's not dance around those types of things. When people come, I mean, that's why, hey, when we hit things that deal with Roman Catholicism, for example, hey, that's why we hit very hard that Rome has a false gospel, will not save you. That doesn't mean that there might not be some people within the Roman Catholic Church that might be saved, but they're not saved because of what Rome teaches. They're saved in spite of it. They're not believing those things, the official teaching of the Catholic Church, because the official teaching of the Catholic Church is if you believe you're saved by grace alone, then you're anathema. You're what Paul, they actually took what Paul said and twisted it on its head. And so, no, you can't believe the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and actually be saved. Otherwise, everything you see in Scripture would be incorrect related to those things. All right, so as we talked about earlier, John's message to them that we see in verse 8 is, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so just like a tree that grows, right? Here's an apple tree. What do we expect to see to know it's an apple tree? We're going to see apples. Yeah, yeah. It's not going to have oranges. It's not going to have toy cars growing on it. It's not going to have, you know, bananas or potatoes, right? Hey, we know. And so for a Christian, you're actually going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You can't help it. Right, again, it's because as a Christian, it's not because of some decision that you made in the past that you're a believer. It's because God has supernaturally done a work in your heart. In the words of Ezekiel, he's taken out your heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, made you a new creation, new heart, new desires. Those are all the categories Scripture talks about. So, just like that apple can't help, that apple tree can't help but bear the fruit of apples, Christians can't help but bear the fruit of the Spirit. So again, I'm trying to emphasize this every time we come to something like this. This is not a new message. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 33, beginning in verse 18. It's when the righteous turn from his wickedness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. And so when the wicked turns from his wickedness, what does he do? He does what is just, what is right. He does what is in accordance with what God's law says. I think Pastor Corey mentioned this earlier, that what Jesus said is, hey, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? That's what it means to be a Christian, to be a lover and follower of Christ, is you're actually going to obey the things that he commanded. Interestingly, if we go to Luke's parallel account, Jesus is actually going to give us some specific examples of what that fruit looks like. This is Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? So Jesus just gives this proclamation about bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The crowds ask, okay, that's a problem, right? So you're saying bear fruit. What are we to do? What does that look like, Jesus? And Jesus answers, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Providentially, that's the message that Pastor Corey hit on in our time of confession. Hey, you have brothers and sisters around you that are in need. You have stuff. They don't have stuff. What are you to do? You're to help them. And what does that mean? You actually have to know them well enough to know that they're in need, right? And this was written at a time, hey, before social media, before Facebook, like you actually had to be in community with people enough to know, man, like this person, in this case, hey, they don't have a tunic and they don't have rent for next month. They don't have food for next week. They don't have clothes for their little baby. Those types of things, you actually have to be in their life enough to know those things. So that would be kind of my question to put before you to piggyback on what Pastor Corey preached. Obviously, I mean, our church is not a big, huge church, but there's enough people here where you can't do that with everyone, right? I'll acknowledge that. But the question for you is, do you do that with anyone? Is there anybody within this local body right here that you actually are intimate in their life enough to know things like this about them? If not, I would encourage you to really assess, hey, are you fulfilling your responsibilities here as a member of this church? And Jesus continues, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." And soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." So we see there what we heard earlier. Okay, true love of God results in true love of neighbor. And not just gushy feelings about your neighbor, but actually like manifests in doing something about it. Right? As James said, you know, if someone comes to you with a need and you say, "Go in peace, brother, be warm and be filled," without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? Right? I mean, obviously, if you don't have stuff, you can't help them. But for most of us, most of you sitting and listening to my voice, that's not a problem for you. You have more than enough stuff. The problem might be how you're allocating it and how good of a steward you're being with it. And so what it looks like is, yeah, sharing with those in need, being honest in your vocation, not taking more than you're due, not using your position of authority and power to extort things from others. This is an all of life thing. I mean, hey, like look at your role, you know, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as an employee, as an employer, as a student, maybe as a teacher, right? Are you practicing those things in all of life, all of Christ for all of life? Does every area of your life demonstrate that, hey, I love God because I'm actually loving my neighbor, loving those people that God has providentially put in my life? And also being content with what God has provided for you, which is probably, practically speaking, more difficult in our day than it was back then. Even they had less stuff back then, but we're bombarded. I mean, if you watch TV, if you have social media, I mean, literally everybody's trying to convince you that you need to buy the latest and greatest thing, right? I don't even know what the latest iPhone is, but hey, if you're one generation out, they're going to try to convince you that, man, your stuff is out of date. Right, like my wife went to the cell phone store yesterday with a problem, and they don't even have the screen protector for the phone that she has, because it's not that old. But like, yeah, it's this planned obsolescence that then, hey, they're gonna spend all this marketing to try to get you to buy the latest and greatest stuff. So, William Hendrickson says this related to this bearing of fruit in line with repentance. He says there must be immediate, complete, wholehearted obedience. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. Sin, being a destructive force, must not be pampered. The right action must be substituted at once for the wrong. That's what biblical repentance looks like, right? We don't use the word dilly-dallying very much, right? That's kind of probably one of those old man things at this point. But you know, but you're messing around. You're not really going out, yeah, I'm repenting, but no, you're not actually, because that's going to result in a visible change. People around you are going to know. Like, dude, what happened to you? I mean, we've heard that testimony in the church from people. Like, someone in the family gets saved, and man, that's not the person I used to know. Praise God, that's what it's supposed to be like, right? I mean, when someone that's older gets saved, and that's one of the problems with young kids, sometimes you can't tell. I mean, when a five-year-old gets saved, sometimes you can't quite tell. But man, when a lot of times when an adult gets saved, yeah, you should be able to actually tell. Man, you're not You're not speaking the way that you used to speak. You're not watching the things that you used to watch. You're not listening to the things that you used to watch. Hey, there's been a substantive change that everybody around you goes, man, something about you is different. Yeah, praise God it is. He's done a work in me. So, again, we have to make sure that we understand that doing these sorts of things is not what makes you right with God. What happens is that once you've been made right with God, then you're going to do these kinds of things, right? So on the outside, we might not be able to tell a difference between, you know, the person that's just trying to work their way to heaven, like the Mormons. And a lot of times the Mormons come to your door, and these are very moral people outwardly many times, right? But what they're doing is they're trying to do all those things desperately, trying to climb their way to heaven, right? And for the Christian, it's, man, I've been reconciled to God. Praise Him. I want to walk in obedience to the things that He has commanded. And so it's an excellent reminder for each one of us to examine ourselves. Yes, we may have the right words. We may even be doing the right actions. But has there been this change within us that is motivating those things? Is Christ what's the drive, the motivation, the desire for those things that are being outwardly manifested in our lives? So we have to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? So if you're here today and someone comes up to you after service and says, and how do you know, like, I know you profess that you're a Christian, but how do you know? And your response is, you know, back in 2012, you know, I made a profession. I was baptized. That's a serious, serious problem, right? Because Christianity is not some decision in the past, right? Yes, that happened, but it happened because a supernatural work occurred, which will result in a present reality. Yeah, as Christians, we all struggle. We all sin, absolutely. But can I look at you as a style of life and say, man, this is a person that's actually bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? And if not, you should be very concerned for your own soul. But speaking the terms of Scripture, I don't think you can have any assurance that you're actually truly a child of God, and you need to leave here and get down on your knees and do business with Him. All right, so as we turn to verse 9, it's almost like John is reading their thoughts. He says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So John is making clear to them that just because you're a physical descendant of Abraham, that doesn't mean you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. The Jews, they had to mess that up. They thought, hey, Abraham, we go back and look, he was a man of faith. Hey, we're descended of him, so we're men and women of faith, right? That was how they thought, that was how they acted, even though time after time after time, their life testified, no, you're not really a person of faith. And Jesus said, you're actually children of the devil based on the way that you acted. And so what they did was they assumed that life in the old covenant was salvific. They missed this truth that we could debate between Psalm 10 verse 1 and Genesis 15 verse 6 is which one is God's favorite Bible verse, so to speak. Psalm 110:1 is actually the most quoted Bible verse. Genesis 15 6 is actually the most quoted or alluded to Bible verse. So it depends on if you want to count allusions or not in that equation. But either way, both those verses are really important because the New Testament authors really emphasize them. So Genesis 15 6 says, and speaking of Abraham, and he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so Abraham wasn't counted as righteous because of what he did. He was counted as righteous because of his faith. And the Jews missed, hey, we also have to come to God in faith, just like our father Abraham did. They thought it was this sort of automatic thing. Boom, okay, we're descendants of Abraham. Hey, we're good. We're right with God. Practically speaking, my guess would be that some of you young people here today, even though you may not verbalize it in quite that way, that's what you think. You think, man, okay, my mom and dad, we see, hey, they're followers of Jesus. Yeah, they don't bear fruit in perfection, but we can actually tell. Man, these are people that actually believe all this stuff that they're telling me. And you somehow think, okay, mom and dad, they're right with God. So somehow for me, that sort of makes me okay too. Right? Humanistically, it's understandable why you would think that. It's understandable why the Jews would think that. Right? And spiritually, like a spiritual warfare speaking, it's absolutely a lie that the devil would want you to think, right? That, hey, you don't worry about that. Hey, you're good. Mom and dad are good, so you're good as well. And so what's John's answer? It is an emphatic no. Absolutely not. God could take these stones, or like here in our sanctuary, God could take those chairs and make them children of Abraham. He doesn't need you. It has nothing to do with who your parents are. Yes, for you guys, hey, the parents you have is actually a huge blessing in that, man, you get to hear the gospel being preached at home. They bring you to a church where the gospel is being faithfully proclaimed. That is a huge blessing for you guys if you actually repent and turn to Him. The problem is that if you hear all this truth time after time after time, you're like, okay, Pastor, okay, Mom and Dad, yeah, I know. Like, you could walk through the gospel better than a lot of evangelists, maybe. You've heard it so many times, but you still roll your eyes at it. Right now, yeah. Or you think maybe later, like I'm having too much fun now. Yeah, later I'll do that whole gospel Christian thing. For you, it could actually heap much greater judgment on you. The fact that you've heard this truth time and time and time again. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. And you guys have been given so, so much gospel truth, so, so much gospel light, that I think that the weight of that will weigh on you in eternity if you do not turn and follow Christ. And so if you sit here today outside of Him, let today be the day of salvation. Yeah, I know you've heard it time and time and time again, but hear John's words. Repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Come today, find salvation in Christ. John continues in his proclamation of judgment. In verse 10, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So again, John didn't unhitch his faith from the Old Testament. He's using words here from prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But in those contexts, those words actually relate to God's judgment on pagan nations. Right? So again, we may miss this, but here we have these people that, man, I think I'm special. I think I'm God's people. And here comes John with this thundering message. Hey, you're actually like these pagan nations that you can read about in the scriptures. That's really what you are. We see in Daniel chapter 4, verse 14, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, says, he proclaimed aloud and said, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and birds from under its branches. So here, this Old Testament language that was applied to these Gentile nations under God's judgment is being applied to God's covenant people, the Jews. So he's declaring that they're about to face a similar judgment. If we're not paying close attention, we may miss this because probably a lot of us don't cut down trees very often, but the specific wording here is pretty important. So if you were to cut down a tree normally, you would cut it down at its trunk. And what's going to happen? There's going to be shoots that grow out from that, right? I mean, that's what we see actually as Jesus spoken about being this shoot from the root of Jesse, this stump that's cut off. Well, here, the word that John uses is, it's actually an axe laid at the root. So when you cut down something at the root, I mean, we probably all recognize this. We pulled weeds, right? And what are we trying to do? We're trying to get out the root. And so when John's using this analogy, saying, hey, this axe has actually been laid at the root. And so this is not pruning. We're talking about destruction. This tree is gone forever once it's cut down at the root. This fits in with Jesus' message that we're going to hear again later in Matthew's gospel. So he's telling the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 21, verse 43, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Hey, there's this fruit language again, right? We have, man, the Jews, they had been called out by God. Look at all this history, but they weren't actually bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. So the judgment upon them is going to be, God's going to take this kingdom that Matthew is speaking of, he's going to take it away from them, and he's going to give it to his new covenant people. John is then going to turn and herald the truth about this coming king that he had come to prepare the way for. Beginning in verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So we've already seen, man, John the Baptist, he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, but someone greater is coming. And it's not someone who is just like a little bit greater. This is someone that is like exponentially, infinitely greater than John. This is someone who John is not even worthy to carry his sandals. And if we're not familiar, if we're not thinking about the context, we really will miss this. I mean, for us, most of us, hey, the sandals we have are like our slides that we wear when we go like to the pool or the beach or, you know, like whatever, just going around. And what we're talking about here is people would have worn sandals all the time. They're walking all the time through streets that are just dirty and nasty and muddy. And I mean, what do you think that shoe, what do you think that foot would have looked like? Right? And so at that time, basically, the only person that would have taken someone's shoes from them, their sandals, or washed their feet, that would be a non-Hebrew slave. And what John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be that for this coming king. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of the low when it comes to the one that I am here preparing the way for. John says, he baptized with water, but the coming king will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Again, this is fulfilling texts like Ezekiel 36 that speak of this future outpouring of the Spirit of God within God's people. This is Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Text fits in, hey, exactly with what we've been talking about in bearing fruit with repentance, the new birth, all those things. So under the old covenant, we know that for someone to actually turn and put their faith in God, it's due to a work, a supernatural work within their heart. So all of God's old covenant saints, by necessity, would have had to be regenerated by the Spirit. But in the old covenant, they didn't normally have the Spirit indwelling them. It seems like there was certain times where that would happen, like we look at Samson, for example. But now that the new covenant is inaugurated, now all of God's people will have his Spirit indwelling them. And then John says that his baptism will also be with fire. It seems like you could think about that in one of two ways, or maybe both of them together. We see scripture speak of fire as the cleansing of fire, right? Like one of the analogies we see is like as Christians, we're like gold, and this fire basically burns off the dross, purifying us. And so there's probably an aspect of that. And then also we have Jesus coming in fire, and it's bringing judgment upon unbelievers. And we'll see this in the following verses. We see John use this analogy of the threshing floor. So again, probably not one that we're super familiar with in our context. Basically, at this time, the Jews couldn't just go down to Walmart and buy a bag of flour whenever they wanted. Well, you know what would happen is they would actually have to thresh the grain out themselves. So they would get this area that was either already kind of low and packed down, or they would have to pack it down themselves. And they would put up stones around it, probably 30 or 40 feet in diameter. And then, you know, in the middle of it, they'd have a pole. They'd lay out some wheat on the ground and get some, you know, donkeys or oxen with wood behind them. And they would walk around in a circle, basically dragging that board on top of the grain. And what happened is, hey, then the kernel is actually separated from the chaff as that happens. Then once you have that, you have a winnowing fork. And you take that and you throw what you have on the ground up in the air, and you're doing this in a place that has some wind to it. And what happens, like if you were to take some feathers and throw them up in the air with the wind, what's gonna happen? Hey, they're gonna blow away and disperse, right? If you had like feathers and pebbles, okay, yeah, the feathers, they're gonna blow, the pebbles are gonna fall to the ground. So what happens is, hey, you throw that up in the air, you have the kernels of the wheat fall to the ground, you have the chaff blows away in the wind. So that's how you actually separate and get the wheat that you need to grind and make flour. We're gonna see Jesus use a similar type of analogy when we get to later in the gospel, when we look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. So here we see that this is another of the things that the long-awaited King Jesus came to accomplish, this separating of the wheat and the chaff. And again, you notice how many categories are there here? There's only two, right? There's wheat, there's the kernel, and there's the chaff. So what does that tell you? In this analogy, the wheat, that's true believers, followers of Christ. They, in this analogy, go into the barn. I mean, they go into eternity with Jesus. And where does the chaff go? It goes into the fire. So there's not some kind of mystical middle ground. There's not this group of people, hey, they're just kind of okay, right? They're gonna squeak into heaven like by the skin of their teeth. Those people don't exist. Right? That constantly what we see in Scripture is there are wheat and tare. Here we have you see in this analogy the wheat and the chaff, right? No third category. And only two destinations. Basically the barn here or everlasting fire. In Matthew 13, when Jesus speaking there of the tares, he says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, for you, you're either someone who is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, or you are one of these weeds that's going to be gathered, going to be thrown into the fire for all eternity, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I hope today, if you sit here outside of Christ, those words are meant to terrify you, that those words are meant to communicate to you this eternal reality. This is not games. This is not some kind of, you know, like, many of you young people play video games and things. This is not that. We're talking about reality for all of eternity. And the message that John wants you to hear, the message Jesus wants you to hear, the message I want you to hear is that life is available in Christ. Come to him today in repentance and faith. So let's pray and ask for God's help, and we will, Pastor Corey will come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that, Lord, this word would do the work for which you intended it. Lord, for those that sit here outside of Christ, I pray that it would be weighty upon them. I pray that these truths, Lord, would be, by the Spirit, brought to their mind with clarity. And I pray that they would see the hope that is to be found in Christ and the gospel, and they would come to him in repentance and faith. And for those of us in Christ, I pray that we would examine our lives, that we would see, Lord, are we consistently bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Is that manifested in love for our neighbor, love for one another, not just in feelings, but in how we're actually acting toward one another, Lord, and how intimately connected we are with one another, and even how, Lord, we're using the blessings that you've given us to bless those in need. And Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.